Paul in yellow here, he makes a statement after he says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. I mean, that's an awful lot of theology right here. I mean, he talks about being loved and being chosen, and the whole idea of salvation and sanctification, Spirit and faith and truth. But he puts it all together and he says it was for this he called you through our gospel. There's the medium of which came to all of this wonderful truths and blessings. He says that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, verse 15, he says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm and hold to the traditions. What is traditions?
I don't know how that is translated. I don't know the Greek perfectly. But could he have said, and hold to the doctrine or dogma which we gave to you by word or by letter?
Well, he's going to use the same word in 1 Corinthians 11. He's going to say, now I praise you because you remember me and everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. So whatever those traditions are and them, he delivered them, to the Corinthians. And, of course, he doesn't really kind of go into all the, you know, tradition one, tradition two, tradition three. But there's these two passages here that tell us to hold firmly to those. Now, if you're from the Catholic persuasion, you know that they put an awful lot of primacy on this little phrase here, traditions. In their understanding, the traditions get passed down, and they get as much traction when it comes to authority as the written word of God. So if I'm looking at the idea of sola scriptura, this is a big Latin phrase for what? Sola
only
means
only the scriptures.
Only the scriptures. Now, when it says only the scriptures, what does only the scriptures mean in sola scriptura? Does anybody know?
Authority.
Okay, but does it mean it's the only authority?
It's the only infallible.
What is the only driving home? Because even the reformers, when they brought this out, we're not saying
even
no
Tom
authority.
Talks about you. Go ahead. Tom talks about what is the criterion? What is your?
No, so my question is
your standard.
The idea of the sola scriptura is scripture alone is usually how that's interpreted.
Correct.
And that would be, in other words, whereas the Roman Catholic says scripture plus the tradition on their authority.
Right. So for the Catholics, it's not scripture alone. There's something else that's in play there. Now, I don't think anybody would deny there's other authorities, like the government is an authority, the fathers have authority, those kind of authorities. What it's trying to say in the sense of alone is that it's in a category by itself when it comes to its supremacy and when it comes to its infallibility, all these things, sufficiency, it's the scriptures and nothing else enters into kind of that holy of holies of its primacy there. The Catholics would definitely beg to differ there. Now, what you're going to, the reason why I'm bringing kind of this up isn't so much got to refute a bunch of Catholics, but it goes to something a whole lot more basic when it comes to scripture. It goes all the way back to the garden where the devil says, has God said? And he says this to Eve. And he says this to Eve so that she begins to question what God says. When it comes to the scriptures, and we're going to hold to the scriptures, not just in some doctrinal, efficient kind of way, but you're going to stake your life on it. You're going to go down the road and say, this is going to be, as the psalmist says, my actual life. God says in Deuteronomy that man will live by what? This, not by bread alone. And so when you have that type of perspective on the word of God, you've got to have some underpinnings and be able to answer some of those questions that the devil is going to pose in the has God said category. First one's going to be in this little realm here in the sense of traditions. Now, I brought up, and this is just a little thumbnail thing, but it's from Catholic version of they're against the sola scriptura. Now, of course, they're going to be against it because they believe in papal, the Pope being infallible and things of this sort. But what all this is going to do, and I'm not interested in kind of going through all of this in detail, But what it's going to do is it's going to root out some basic questions you need to be able to answer when it comes to the Bible. In other words, if I was to say, you know, I don't have my Bible here, but if I was to say, is this Bible in your hand, the Word of God? And you say yes. And I say, okay, well, I'm going to question you about a few things about that Bible that's in your hand. I've come from many different angles to question you about that. You got to be able to have at least an answer to be able to say, no, this is how it's sufficient. This is why this is the Word of God in my hand. And you're going to understand that when you answer these questions, some of the way that the question is asked is deceptive. It's meant to, like, well, don't you believe in square circles? Well, I can't answer a question on square circles because there's no such thing as square circles. So there's going to be times where you have to understand that the question is illegitimate, and that you go to try to answer an illegitimate question, you've already fallen for the trap and try to answer something that can't be answered. So I'm just kind of letting you know that many times, and not just out there in the street, you do this, but the devil hems you up many times in just your everyday walk along these lines if you're not careful. I know it has with me. One of the first ones here, and I see it here, and I'll see it probably, was it number 10 on this list here, this guy, whatever. He brings up a few things. He's going to argue for there's no such thing as sola scriptura. He's Catholic. So I'm not trying to, you know, let's fight the Catholics, which many kind of day I was Catholic. But you need to be able to understand when you answer these questions, you're answering a more basic question on the sufficiency of Scripture. So Scripture is sufficient for all things. Remember, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Remember, we quote this passage a lot when we talk about Scripture. Paul says at the very end, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not only that, you get to chapter 4, he tells you to do what? He tells you that he solemnly charges Timothy to do what? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Wow, this is heavy duty. So in order to do that, kind of like the Pharisee, you know, when he talks about, you know, one of the greatest commandments, and he says, you know, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then your neighbor as yourself. And of course, then he kind of zeroes in and says, who's my neighbor? Now Jesus answers him with parable about the Good Samaritan. Well, I could see somebody saying in verse 16, okay, good. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. So what is Scripture?
And what comprises?
What comprises Scripture? Tell me what Scripture is. And so whether it's the 66 books that you hold in your lap there called the Bible, why can't they have, 16 extra books called the Apocrypha that the Catholic version has? How do you know you have the Bible in your hand? So whether I want to say, well, you know, this is the Bible because it says Holy Bible in front, or this is the Bible because, whatever reason, but somebody might come back and be able to say, which they do, is that, well, it was written by men over many, many years and has many, many copies. And so you have so many, you know, copies of a copy of a copy of a copy. How do you know you have the Word of God? Hath God said that what you hold in your lap? So that's one of the angles will be what's called attacking the canon of Scripture, how the books got be put together, how the translations of the books coming down to where you have one in your lap can be trustworthy. And then you have the whole idea of the part of the interpreting of the Bible. Well, if all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, how do you know you're correctly interpreting the Bible properly? And this is the Catholic angle, because in the Catholic way of thinking, it's we can't trust the common person like me and you and anybody else to pick up this Bible and read it and then come away with the correct interpretation. You're going to need somebody who knows how to interpret that Bible for you. If you don't have somebody who knows how to interpret the Bible for you, you can go off there, read something, be like picking up a shotgun by the wrong end, and you're going to hurt yourself. And so you need somebody to help you with that. And so we have the professional holy men to do that, or one guy, the Pope, who can tell you what God means and what God says, not just when it comes to the Bible, but with the traditions that come down that kind of go along with the Bible. Now, the reason why they say that is because it goes back to something more basic, getting back to the whole basic thing of what the devil says. How do you know God said this? Going back to, how do you know you have Scripture? So in other words, it gets to a more basic question concerning the books of the Bible, these books that are in the New Testament. I notice that the Gospel of Thomas is not in here, and the Epistle of Barnabas is not in here. Do you know why they're not in here? See, you might not know specifically, going to study all the church councils and things of this sort, but you need to be able to understand that Paul talks about in the book of Colossians, pull this up, Paul even talks about a book. He even mentions a book that's not in the Bible.
That's not the book of Enoch, is it? It's mentioned in Jude, is it? Quotes from the...
He's talking to the Colossians, and he says to them, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Here's a letter Paul wrote, undoubtedly, to the Laodiceans, and Laodicea and Colossae are right close to each other as little cities. And so here Paul writes this letter to Laodicea. We also know that in 1 Corinthians, he talks about in the letter that I previously wrote to you, but we don't have that. That's really 1 Corinthians. We have 1 Corinthians because we have 1 Corinthians. That's the real 1 Corinthians. We really have 2 and 3 Corinthians in chronological, but we don't have those letters. Now we can say, well, if we had those letters today, would they be included in the canon of Scripture? We just mysteriously discovered the letter to the Laodiceans somewhere in some clay jar pot somewhere in Laodicea or in Colossae that was coming from Laodicea or something. Will we add it to the canon of Scripture? We have 67 books now because we just found Paul's other letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans. If you say no, it shouldn't be in the canon, why not? If you say, yeah, it came from Paul, and you know anything Paul writes is going to be inspired and it's from God, we should put it in the canon. See, you're going to give a rationale for why it should be or shouldn't be. And whatever that rationale is built on a foundation of something. And what is that foundation when it comes to the Word of God? Because we don't have that foundation, this passage in 2 Timothy 3 about all Scripture being inspired and profitable. This is where the devil's going to attack, has God said. This was his first... I mean, he attacked Eve this way. He attacks Christ in the wilderness this way, right, with the Word of God. So you know he's going to come against the Word of God and in your way of thinking and looking at the Word of God, the connecting of the dots. And you're going to have to hold fast and hold firm the high view of Scripture that Scripture has of itself. So the first thing that sometimes people will say, concerning, and you hear this many times, when you make the statement, if someone says, like, how do you know that interpretation is the right interpretation? Or how do you know those 66 books are supposed to be in the Bible? How do you get an answer to something like that? I mean, if you say, well, the Bible says 66 books are supposed to be in the Bible, this is how the Catholics answer. And they'll say, nowhere in the Bible does it say 66 books are supposed to be in the Bible. Or nowhere in the New Testament doesn't say the book of Colossians should be in the New Testament. So how did the book of Colossians get to be in the New Testament? And they'll say, what? The church put it in the New Testament. The church and the council, men came up, got together and said, you know something? I like Colossians. Let's go ahead and put that in the Bible. But you know that epistle of Barnabas, I don't quite like it. So, you know, what do you think? Rock, paper, scissors? I mean, they had to make a decision on which books got into the Bible. So here's the books that got into the Bible. So since the church came before the Bible in its collation, the church, its traditions, has the ultimate authority because it put together the Bible. How do you refute that?
Well, the Catholic Church wasn't formalized as an organization until the 500s and 600s. The councils that came together were in the 300s. And all these churches that came together agreed on what was canonical. Now, they did have a hard time with James for a while. They finally agreed that it could be considered canonical. But so what the agreement was made a few hundred years before Rome was officially laid down as an organization.
Okay.
In the Catholic Bible, like the extra books, like the Maccabees and all that good stuff, it really doesn't center on Christ. It just centers on like wars and, you know, things like the history stuff, you know, that seems to be outside of pointing to Christ.
I put in yellow under the first one where he says, sola scriptura, scripture alone, it's not taught in the Bible. Now, is that true or not, number one?
The statement.
Let's see how he explains himself, and then we'll go back and see if we can answer what number one says. Catholics agree with Protestants that scripture is a standard of truth, even the preeminent one. But not in a sense that rules out the binding authority of authentic apostolic, there that word, tradition, and the church. So what he's saying here, now you gotta make sure you follow him, is that he's saying, while we agree that scripture is a standard of truth, it doesn't rule out that it has the binding authority of authentic apostolic tradition in the church, because I'm sure there's going to be some people who will say, yeah, that's inauthentic, and they're trying to say, but authentic apostolic tradition in the church, no, that's the gum that binds.
But there's one more problem. It says apostolic, Tom, you correct me, apostolic tradition in the Catholic, formal Catholic's mind, they consider the apostolic tradition, the apostolic succession went down to the Pope all through history. So in their minds, there's still apostolic tradition. It didn't end in the first century.
Well, they wouldn't have expected it to, because Paul says, 2 Thessalonians, to hold fast to the traditions. Well, we've been holding fast to the traditions ever since the first century. So what's the problem, Bob? That's what they would say. We've been holding it all the way down for 21 centuries, and we still have it. And this is what we have as a way of holding to the traditions. Here's our body of work of holding to those traditions. Now, he goes on, he says, the Bible doesn't teach that. Catholics agree that scripture is materially sufficient. Play of words here. In other words, on this view, every true doctrine can be found in the Bible, if only implicitly and indirectly by deduction. But here's the yellow part. No biblical passage teaches that scripture is the formal authority or rule of faith in isolation from the church and tradition. So the scripture can't even be deduced from implicit passages. So what he's basically saying is that sola scriptura is not taught in the Bible. And since it's not taught in the Bible, it doesn't exist.
What's wrong with that? Wait a minute. The church happened in time. So, I mean, we're everlasting. We're not eternal. But the word of God is eternal. It is separate from the church and tradition. Word of God has always been in his mind.
So they might say, which word? See, they'll go back and pick and cherry pick on your sentences when you make generalizations.
I would expect them to.
You catch what I'm saying? So, and I'm just saying, I'm not trying to say just have an answer to the Catholics. It's, this is foundation for you understanding how the Bible is the word of God, okay? And how when you say the 66 books of the Bible, and when they come back and say, well, show me in the Bible, since the Bible's the ultimate authority, right? Since the Bible's the ultimate authority, where the Bible says it contains 66 books. Where in the Bible does it say if we found the epistle to the Laodiceans, we couldn't add it to the canon?
Well, Romans, it says that all these things have been written for our church.
Well, there's a phrase in Revelation that talks about not adding, but not my, I wonder if that phrase refers to not adding to the book of Revelation.
Well, let's go more basic, okay? And we're going to have to go more basic if we kind of understand how the Bible came together, okay? It's called the canon of Scripture. When the canon got put together, how did it get put together? And the men who put it together, or the councils that put it together, why did they put those books together? Now, I'm not interested in the historical development of it, like how did Council of Chalcedon do this, and how did Second Peter get, you know, show of hands or whatever else it might be. But if you're going to answer the question of how these books are in the Bible, and the Catholic's going to say, show me in the Bible why 2 Peter should be in the Bible.
So intrinsically rather than extrinsically.
Right, correct. So he's looking for a Bible passage that says something about sola scriptura or something about 2 Peter or whatever. How is that a trick question? Like a square circle.
Show me where any book in the Bible says that.
Correct.
Well,
I can make the question almost anything and force the Bible to try to say something I know it's not going to say. And then all of a sudden it's like, well, you didn't say anything. The Bible didn't say it. Well, of course it didn't say it.
Because of the way you try to
in the same place in the Bible where it says that the apostolic tradition is held only by the Roman Catholic Church.
Good point. That's true. You can turn it on the head with them. And they would say, well, that's the tradition for Hall. But once again, it gets back down to the interpretation. You're interpreting that as Roman Catholic traditions. How many know it may not be some other tradition? How many know the tradition didn't die off? I mean, there's a lot of things they're assuming. And of course, once again, they do that for their own gain. But they're in the same spot we're in when it comes to these things. Now, which tells us something, which tells us there's going to be many things that the Bible's not going to answer. It's not designed to answer. Paul didn't write to the Colossians to answer a question about, you know, inerrancy or something. That's the question. Remember, it's always the questions. When we bring the questions to the Bible, you got to be careful to let the Bible speak on what it's talking about. Not, it's got to answer my question, whatever. And so the whole idea about the canon of Scripture, okay, the authority of the canon of Scripture, who put the Bible together?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, now that's not a simple answer. It's a big answer. In other words, the Holy Spirit put the Bible together. How do you know that?
Scripture says all Scripture is inspired by
God. Okay, well, we've got a passage that says all Scripture is inspired by God. What does the word inspired mean?
Breathed
out. We're also told, what was the passage in Peter, where he talks about the
interpretation
is from the Spirit.
Yeah, no private. Yeah.
I think it's in 2 Peter 1. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales, you see. And he talks about how, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, I know the Spirit speaks the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to notice what I'm doing. I'm saying this is also true. It's axiomatic. I'm not going to prove it. I'm using this passage as a deduction to say if the Holy Spirit spoke the book of Colossians, written form, and spoke Thessalonians, and spoke Romans, then I'm by extension, I'm expecting the Holy Spirit to put them together. That's a canon. Now, if the Holy Spirit puts them together, then whatever men do in their councils is just providentially what the Holy Spirit, as the author of this book, is going to bring his people to collate together and put together. Now, if that's my starting point, then the men who put it together is not my starting point. Right. It's not their authority that made the Bible. They simply were people being, like it says here, moved by the Holy Spirit to put these things together. Now, so if the Apocrypha doesn't get into the Bible and the Catholic Church says it's in the Bible, then somebody's wrong on the moving of the Holy Spirit and what constitutes the Word of God. You can't have it both. The Holy Spirit's not contradicting himself, say, well, in some Bibles, the Protestant Bible, I let it be 66 books. And then over here in the Catholic Bible, you know, I let it be, what, 82, whatever else you add 16 to it?
The Apocrypha question seems to be an easier one to deal with other than, you know, the canon. The original question is the hard one. The Apocrypha, I mean, that came post-Luther.
Yeah, that's
you know, so, you know, then you can look at them and just kind of smile and say, so the Roman Catholic Church was wrong for, what, 500, 600 years,
you know,
they were without the word. That one is sort of an easier one to deal with, and which is also kind of funny because they say Luther took out the Apocrypha, but they didn't put it in until after he was dead and gone.
Yeah,
that's right. In fact, it was found in early editions of the English Bible.
And, you know, Christ quoted, I think he, in one of his quotes, the exact quote, he actually mentions the Jewish Bible, what was considered their scriptures in that day. And he talks about from Adam to, and I can't remember if y'all remember the scripture, where he mentions everything in between there as being the canon that was agreed upon by the Jewish leaders at that particular point in time. The Apocrypha was never quoted by any of the New Testament writers. It was never quoted by Christ. But you do see quotes from the other New Testament books.
Yeah. And he says in John 10, the scriptures can't be broken. So, I mean, it's not one of these piecemeal kind of things. So I'm working off a testimony of Christ being that you have a seamless garment here when it comes to scripture, that while there is many books in the Old Testament, 39, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, whatever, it's one book. He says the scriptures can't be broken. Christ is saying that. And notice what we're starting with. I'm starting already, not with the Bible. I'm starting with testimony of who's going to say something about the Bible. And that testimony is Jesus Christ. And that's a good place to start. So you're going to start with the ultimate interpreter of the Bible.
And I want to correct you on that, Mark. You just started with the Bible.
Sorry, what?
You did just start with the Bible, because where do we find what Jesus Christ
that's
says?
True. Yeah, you're right.
So I don't back down from that when
that's true.
Circular, because so that is my authority. So I'm saying this is my authority. And like you said, Jesus Christ is one of them. Because then what happens is either they deny the lordship of Christ and his deity by saying that obviously he was wrong.
And you got to go back to the scripture to make that point.
Right. That's my authority. So I start with the word of God. I don't say that start with men or anything else.
Right. And the ultimate, as we know from the scriptures, that Christ, like we saw in, what was it, the end of Luke, where those two men were walking on the road of Emmaus, and he's explaining all the scriptures to them and how it all, he says it all talks about him. So not only do we know that all of it's going to talk about Christ, in other words, and that's in the category of interpretation, of hermeneutics. So I know going in, when I have 66 books in the Bible, because I have Christ that's already said it in the Bible, like Tom is reminding us, that it's going to talk about him, then to look for something else as an interpretation scheme or grid to put over the Bible, it's just not going to work. Even if you come in and you say, well, we have these traditions from men, and you say, okay, we have these traditions from men, how? Like Tom brought out. Even when you read the second Thessalonians passage where he talks about holding to the traditions, he doesn't tell you what all those are. It could have been just practices that they participated in, that you're supposed to hold firm to. Hold to these traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, up here, he rebukes them because they, you know, he talks about you're acting as if you've have gotten this letter from us or whatever, you know, quickly shaken from your composure. And he says, look, this is what we've told you when we were with you, kind of going over again the oral stuff that he has told them. That's why he puts it down. I think there's another passage in, was it 1 Corinthians 4, where he tells them not to exceed what is written, where he writes to them. So in other words, he wants them to stay within the lane of the text here. And so when the text is telling us these things about Christ, the text is telling us these things about the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter, then I can take from that and answer questions of application when it comes to the canon. Or answer questions when it comes to traditions. When they people want to come in and say, well, we have this long tradition ever since the first pope going all the way down. I don't have to buy into that. I'm not saying that if somebody says, oh, look, oh, we're applying this passage here in this kind of way, unless it just goes against the context or whatever, it'd be like, well, it'd be like if when you say, I'm going to not eat meat offered to an idol. Okay, great. And they want to talk about a certain idol, or they talk about certain meat. Well, that's some of the specifics of the application. Got it. But when you get far flung afield from what the writer's trying to say, and then trying to make an application from it, there's a problem. So they take this pope, whatever, first bishop or whatever, Rome, and then try to lay everything on it from the Matthew 16 passage of, upon this rock I'll build my church, so that, apologetically speaking, they can hold to their traditions, which then they can prop up and say, this is in the same realm of authority as the scriptures. We know it's defective. Why is it defective? Not because it's illogical. It goes against the actual word that comes in and says, that's not how it's done.
Yeah, Mark, who's to assume that the traditions are not what we have contained in the word?
Well, no, that's
why,
exactly.
Why are we assuming that these, why would you even assume that these traditions are some sort of extra biblical actions or teachings or, you know, whatever?
Yeah. Frank, you just stole my thunder. That's exactly correct. No, no, no. No, but you're correct. And that is, I don't know what that Greek word is, but there's a word in English called oeuvre. And you've got a bunch of arrows in a quiver. The point is that word tradition could just mean the body of teaching that we gave you, not so much some outside.
So, number one, sola scriptura is not taught in the Bible. How do we answer that? Enlighten our discussion.
So,
well, it is. No. I mean, by logical, the thing is it, scripture does say don't go beyond what is written. Okay, so that is like you said in 1 Corinthians 4.
I think it's 1 Corinthians.
Revelation chapter
1. It's 1 Corinthians. Yeah, that's right. Revelation chapter 1. It says in verse 6, right. Do not go beyond what is written. So that you will not be puffed up following one of us over against the other. I mean, that's the very argument that Paul is making there in 1 Corinthians, the first four chapters, that they were dividing themselves up into little sects. And because this guy's teaching this, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. And so what they were doing is using either extra biblical or not using all of the Bible,
right,
all of the testimony of Scripture to inform them as to what they were to do. It's also a logical thing, okay? So if anything can be contained in the word of truth, then the truth means nothing, okay? And I've used this definition many, many times. If I let the word red mean anything, I say red, in other words, I've now become a meaningless idiot babbling to you because my words mean nothing. Because I let the word red mean everything, it now means nothing, and so the same thing.
Like the word racism today means everything.
Right. So the Bible,
so wax knows, baby.
We've got to have borders around the truth.
Right.
If we let anything in the gateway and call it truth, then we've just nullified truth. Everything becomes true. My opinion, your opinion, mysticism, whatever. It all becomes truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Something else. I think Tom nailed it. Number one on the apostolic traditions of the magisterium being the interpreter of these things. It's not taught in the Bible. So, I mean, I could turn this into whatever. But what's even more specific, and I've seen this even in intramural debates among Reformed people. If I took the word sola scriptura, took it out, put the word Trinity in there, would that be correct? Trinity is not taught in the Bible.
Per se, no, it's not per se that word.
It is taught. The Trinity is taught in the Bible. The word Trinity is not.
Yeah, see,
the word Trinity itself.
And there's a big difference there.
Conceptually.
Sola scriptura, the actual wording, isn't in the Bible, but the concept is in the Bible. And so when you say Trinity, you go to your concordance and look under the keys for Trinity, you're not going to find it. But then you're also not going to find federal headship either. And you're not going to find something else. And so there are a bunch of theological terms that we use and we bring together to capture what is biblical. I remember having this debate with some guy that was, he was debating over the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 6, where they were dealing with because of good and necessary consequence, that you can deduce this and this and this. And so he was trying to tell me that if you don't have that, then you can't believe in the Trinity. And I was making the point, just like you're making, that no, I don't have to hold fast to the word Trinity. And still, I can still be Orthodox and hold to the very concept of everything in the Trinity without holding to the word Trinity. Well, to him, it was like, I didn't believe in the Trinity because I didn't hold to the word Trinity. It's like, no, where did you get this from? Because he had an agenda to hold to this deduction form that we can deduce not just truth, but it got to the point where we can deduce scripture, which means I am now creating scripture by syllogism. And I said, we do not do that. This is etched in stone. What you have in your Bible is not going to get, quote, better or worse. It's not going to get improved upon. It's not going to get added to. And you want to put things in there so that you can bring in other things theologically and call that Bible. You can't do that. That's why when we talk about scripture, when we take scripture alone, that's scripture. Over here is theology. And what you take from that and what you exegete from that is going to be theology. But it's not scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. Syllogisms aren't God-breathed. You understand? I was trying to make that point. Couldn't understand. It was like, I don't know what to do. I remember it was me and Riesinger and a few other guys were in on this thing. But it just stood out to me because there can be theological concepts that are not, the words are not in the Bible, but the concept, obviously, like four or five scriptures, like, for example, I can show you passages that God is Father and that God is Son and God's the Holy Spirit. Now, if I'm believing that all three of those things, and yet they're distinct, and yet they're considered under the Godhead, I'm just giving you the definition of the Trinity. I don't mind calling it the Trinity. But if someone says it's the word Trinity found in the Bible, well, then there you go. The word Trinity's not in the Bible. Then it's not taught in the Bible. See, you've gone too far. You've gone out of your lane because the concept is there. Whether I use that term Trinity or use some other word to describe that truth collection of data together is the point. It's not so much necessarily the word. Now, I know we might be splitting hairs here, but this is where people get tripped up big time. Okay? They get tripped up on this wording. And so this number one here is number one for a reason. So the scripture is not taught in the Bible. So someone would read this and say, well, I guess then it's not true. See? And it's like, oh, no. Sola scriptura. The concept is all in the Bible. We can show you passage after passage. But the actual word sola and the word scriptura in the back in your concordance, you're not going to find that.
Question.
You're not going to find sola Christi, sola fide. You're not going to find those words either. So.
I thought about stuff like this recently. And the point is, the word of God is true. Like sola scriptura is true conceptually, even though those two words per se don't. Could it be that what we have is perfect and sufficient, but it's also a minefield for those who will never come to faith?
Well, that's 2 Peter 3. The untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scripture. See, they're just, and this is how scripture gets distorted in these things. Okay, that's the first one. Now, he goes through a few here. I'm not going to hit every one. The word of God refers to oral teaching. Also, I got no problem with this because we understand that the gift of prophecy, if it's the word of God being prophesied, well, you had many things that were done orally in the first century that didn't get written down. And if they did get written down, a lot of it didn't get canonized, right. Didn't get put into the canon. I mean, there could have been, like we see, there's a couple of letters here Paul wrote that didn't get put in the canon. Does that mean they were sinful letters? No, it just means that they didn't put in the canon. Knowing God, like J.I. Packard didn't get put in the canon. It's a great book. I advise you to go read it, but it doesn't mean it's inspired. When you say it's in the canon, that means it was God breathed.
Right.
Every single word is under management by God to be put there and to be put together and collated. You know, it's fascinating to me when you think of the word and the spirit come together in the word of God, because when you become a Christian, I haven't found one that becomes a Christian and has absolutely no appetite for the Bible.
Mm.
You become a Christian, you get a Bible. Or you become a Christian, you're hearing the Bible being preached. And you say, I need to get a Bible. Or people give you a Bible. Maybe it's a study Bible. Maybe it's this kind of Bible. Then maybe it's King James. You get a Bible and you're hungry to find out what God's saying in that Bible. It's like, I've never found a Christian says, why do you people read that book or whatever? I just don't feel the spirit leading me to read that book. I mean, I know it's good for you, but you know, tomato, tomato, it's just not. You know, the Spirit's not leading me to read that book. You look at them and say, well, I gotta be honest, I don't know if you're a Christian, because the Spirit that inhabits us is going to move you to read that book that he wrote. That's just what he does. I mean, he's been doing it since day one. He does it with God's people in the Old Testament. He does it with God's people in the New. That's what they do.
And Jack and I, when I was living here, a guy, I can't think of his name, Jack, he claimed to be a Christian, but yet he quit reading the Bible. So I'm going through it. I don't have to. Yeah, he had no interest in kind of like.
Yeah, I get that.
I said the whole book of Hebrews was written for one reason, to remind you. Anyway.
Tradition is not a dirty word. We never said it was. It can be. You see, Christ, I mean, nailed the Pharisees because they held to the traditions of the elders over the word of God. And so, you know, he's trying to make a play that's saying, hey, you know, don't rain on my word tradition. Well, no one's saying, you know, we need to do that. We're just not giving it the authority that they're giving it. Jesus and Paul accepted non-biblical oral and written traditions. Okay, what does he think? Once again, when you have traditions here, I don't mind the word tradition. It's when you load it up and making it as authoritative right. as the Bible.
Right.
That's where the battle is. And so if you want to talk about, that's like saying, Jesus and Paul accepted non-biblical oral and written practices, habits, inclinations, and things that came together, liturgies or something. Okay, that's fine. I mean, we accept that too with other churches and things, but it doesn't mean, and nobody puts that and says, well, this is authoritative about what we're doing here. And you would say, well, where did you get that authority? And they got to put it on somebody. They put it on Pope, or they put it on council or something to this. And you say, no, that's not how it works. Because you got some people will put it on the Pope, and you got other people more of a reform situation, and we'll put it on the creeds. And I got no problem with creeds, but creeds, we say it in our covenant. Creeds are not going to be as authoritative as the scriptures. They're not scriptural. It's something we put together with our own syllogisms and our own logic to say this is what the scripture collation looks like in this area, or this area, this area over here in sanctification, this area over here in predestination. We put it together, and we made a creed saying we believe in this, we affirm this, we deny that. Those things are great. Catechism to have questions and answers. Those things are excellent for instruction. But nobody would put that out there and say because of those things, it carries the same weight as scripture. See, notice the play on words again. But if scripture's teaching that, then it should be the same way to scripture because it equals scripture. No, it doesn't. Scripture, remember, 2 Timothy 3 is very key. All scripture is inspired. So you got to understand that word inspired. It doesn't mean it's inspiring. It's right. Inspirational. It's uplifting. That's not what the word means. It means God-breathed. And when you're doing something that's God-breathed, when God said, let there be light, that's inspiration. It's words coming from God. You see what I'm saying? That's something that's taken effect. That's an example of. Here, it's scripture. It's the written codification of God's thoughts in written form. You can have God's will and then get codified, and it's oral, like in the prophecies in the first century. Didn't get written down. But it's like, you know, that's the word of God. That God said that. And we have an example of that. I think it was in the end of Matthew 1 or 2, where it talks about how Jesus would be born in Nazareth. And it's like, you won't find that in the Old Testament. But it's part of what was said back in the Old Testament. So, and here's an oral aspect here. Oral wasn't canonized, wasn't put into the written scripture, but yet it's brought out here. It's got the same thing in the book of Jude, where he talks about Michael burying the body of Moses. Where do you find that in the Old Testament? See, once again, I don't have to find it in the Old Testament. See, I'm setting myself up to fail if I think every time I find something new in the New Testament, I have to find it in the old in order for it to be authoritative. I don't have to have that. If it says that, then that's what's true. And that's what's inspired because it's in the text. It's in the scriptures. Now, where he got it from, and we know where he got it from, the Spirit, ultimately, because I'm told that in 2 Peter chapter 1. But whether Maccabees might have said something, or somebody, Tobit might have said something about it, whatever, or Enoch might have said in one of those books, I have no clue. But if they did, Catholics would say, well, see, that's where they got it from, so that's where the authority for it comes. Well, no, no. Where they got it from is the authority is because they got it from the scriptures. That's the authority. The Holy Spirit put it there because the Holy Spirit wanted it there. It would have been true even if it wouldn't put into the Bible, but it wouldn't have been inspired. I just wouldn't have known it. I could read through Enoch and read about these things, and I would not be knowing that, you know, these things are really true. Or I might just be reading Enoch. But once it gets put into Jude, it's like, okay, it's since it's inspired, I already know it's true. I already know this is what took place.
So. You know, one thing about the Word of God, it's inspired, it's infallible, the original words. And we have to remember, the Word of God is in the autographs. Word per word, whether in the Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek text in the originals, because I have a word per word English translation and a conceptual translation. Those aren't the autographs. So what was inspired was in the original word per word. Go ahead, Frank.
Well, I was going to say pretty much what you were saying there. You know, we believe
in
plenary inspiration, which means that in all of its parts, that all of the words, it's not just in you don't just look at the forest. You're looking at the trees when we talk about the Word of God. That is inspired. And the problem is that you might read the Maccabees and you might have 99% accuracy. But the problem is the 1%, the 0.5%, the 0.1% is not.
That's right.
And so therefore, it's not there's no plenary inspiration to that.
Right.
And so same thing with heretics. A lot of times heretics, you know, don't just say everything's bad. They just say a few things that are bad. But the things that they say are really bad, you know, so they're condemned as heretics. And so, you know, I mean, there's a lot of Catholics that I might agree with on a number of things, you know, especially early theological issues,
like
God and, you know, the Trinity and things of this sort. But they also say some bad things. They're really bad, you know. And so that's the whole thing. A lot of times, you know, heresy or uninspired scripture is mixed untruth and truth. And the Word of God is not doesn't have that mixture of untruth and
right.
truth.
Give me an example of something that's infallible and not inspired.
Infallible.
That means you have to know what infallible means. And what's the difference between infallible and errant?
Well, infallible means it won't fail. Inerrant means it has no errors.
Yeah, no error. Inerrant. Yes, there's no error in the scripture when you say error. Infallible means what? It's true in what it says.
Yeah.
It's not fallacious.
Now, right. What's inspiration? I can give you something that's infallible that's not inspired.
Sure, 2 + 2 = 4.
Multiplication tables. I can put it on the board and you say, there's not a single mistake in that document there. That's an infallible document. It's not inspired. Why? It's not God breathed. God didn't breathe out the multiplication tables in that document. See, remember, inspiration has to do with one thing. It has to do with the author. The author who made and created that document is God, God himself. God breathed. Now, I'm also saying that not only are the autographs inspired, I'm saying that the canon is inspired. In other words, he brought the canon together.
Yeah. Yeah.
He has to put that together. And when he puts that together, he's not going to undo it. He's not going to add to it. He's not going to subtract from it. So if I find another letter from Paul, might be great reading, but it's not inspired. Why? It didn't get canonized. Make sense?
Is that based really,
where's that found in the Bible? That's what the Catholic
even says. If it repeated everything that Paul said, let's pretend, in another letter. The point is, if Paul had written something and we really needed that data, it would have been in the canon. We really had to have it.
Yeah, the general principle of where it's found in the
that
Bible.
That seems like God is sufficient, boy.
The general principle of where it's found in the Bible is in 2 Peter chapter 1. Because the Spirit put these things together. So I can broaden the horizon and say put together by way of a single book, by way of a single paragraph, by way of a New Testament, he put it together. And so I know he put it together. Now, how he put it together, through the elements of men and Paul writing this and men coming together in councils and things like that, that's just the machinery of how it got put together, how these things came to being on that. What happens if when you find out in heaven, let's say that when God says, let there be light, we thinking of one thing, and then when God opens the pearls back the curtains, there were 10,000 myriads of angels that had something to do with there being light. But you didn't know that on this side of the grave. Didn't need to. God would have told us. But on the other side, he kind of expands, and you realize, wow, I didn't know angels had something to do with the creation of this light that God said. Okay, so what? It's the mechanics of it. God said, let there be light. There was light. And he used this as a means to do this, or he used right. this as a means to do that. Okay, it's just a means. But God saying, let there be light is inspiration of why there is light. Here is the light. God said, let there be light. So when God says, Romans 8:28, okay, we know that truth. And that truth is a truth that supersedes pen and paper, even, because that's the truth that's going to be forever. But that truth is going to be written down, and how God mechanically sought that to be written down, that truth through Paul at that moment when he wrote that letter to the Romans at that given point in time, that's from God. God did that, and God moved that mind of Paul to get in that mind. So it wasn't automatic writing that he didn't, he wasn't there participating. No, he taught him these things, gave him that, and said, and providentially, you will write Romans 8:28, and you'll write it in this letter, and you'll write it at this time, and you'll write it with this context, and you'll write it with this kind of perspective. So I'm going to give you all that to write it, because I am going to orchestrate and oversee the production of this document that's breathed out from me. And it couldn't be any other way.
True.
Now, when you know that, then you realize, oh, gosh, the councils who brought all this stuff together, they were just peons on the chessboard. Exactly. So it's not their authority that makes the scriptures, which is what these guys want to say. They were just movers and shakers that God used to put all that together. Does that make sense? Anybody on Zoom? I don't want to leave you out. You want to talk?
Actually, Mark, there never was any council that came together and said, these are the New Testament books.
Right.
It was pretty much generally accepted. A lot of times people point to Athanasius when he wrote some letter, back in 477, he wrote some letter on Easter, and he mentions all the books of the New Testament that we have today. So essentially he was acknowledging what was recognized at that time as the the authoritative books of the Bible. So, you know, there was no council of Nicaea, so to speak, that came together and had to say, okay, this is in, this is out, this is in, this is out, and they all voted. It just didn't happen that way. But there was, like you're saying, there was an organic Holy Spirit testifying to the churches that this book here is from God, and this one is not. We don't accept this one.
Yeah.
So that's an interesting, Frank, you say that, because the book of James, Luther called it a straw epistle. And it almost, some people had some doubts about it. But there were some individuals, there were some groups of people that had to go through all that and to come to grips with it. I don't know if you call it a
James is not the only book. There was a handful.
Oh, I know.
The process of canonization just wasn't on one day. Everybody woke up and said, here, 27 books. Right. There they are. Boom. You know, here's the table of contents. God dropped it out of heaven. And so we just kind of put them all together. It had a process. I mean, I remember 2 Peter was kind of last in the list of coming in. And they had some questions about this and that. But even though they had questions about it, they're still pawns on the chessboard. God was going to put 2 Peter in. How he wanted to put 2 Peter in? Different than how he put the book of Romans in? Okay. All that is just part of the providence of God. It's still, 2 Peter is still as canonical and still as authoritative as the book of Romans.
Right.
That's how it works. There's no less canonical and less authoritative kind of thing. Anybody on Zoom before I leave you out? I don't want to leave you out on any of this.
Yeah, Mark?
Yeah, go ahead.
All I can say is, thus saith the Lord, taken in its context, governs our beliefs, values, convictions, and practices. That's, to me, that's thus saith the Lord. That's the word of God.
Well, when you think about what we do on Sunday, when we take the word and we preach it, it's everything about the canon of scripture and interpretation and inspiration and infallibility and all of that. That's just on a bigger scale. It's the smaller and the bigger. So that when I'm preaching, and you're saying, oh, look, Mark is saying Romans says this. Okay. Yeah. But at the same time, Mark is saying that. At the same time, and Mark knows that the authority for Mark to say that comes from the scriptures, not from Mark. And if Mark gets it wrong, it doesn't mean the scriptures are wrong. It means Mark's wrong. And you have to differentiate between the guy who's doing the speaking and then the actual text itself. And so whether the guy doing the teaching is a council, a bunch of guys doing a bunch of teaching about the text, or you got one guy who's preaching, whatever it might be, it's going to be the same, whether it's on a big grand scale or a small scale, it's still going to come to, like it says in Jeremiah 23, it's not my word like a rock, like a hammer that shatters the rock. And so it's like fire. And so it's like, that's how God describes his word. And so since God describes his word that way, that's how it's going to be. That's why you see in the book of Revelation, those two witnesses, and they consume their enemies, and it's coming out of their mouth kind of thing. It's like, that's what it is. I didn't make it that way. It comes out of my mouth, and then this guy must have some intrinsic. I don't have anything intrinsic. There's nothing in me. I'm just sinner saved by grace. I'm speaking for something that is not of me. It's kind of like a mama who carries a baby. That baby has a separate DNA than that mama. Now, she might be carrying the baby. She might even call it my baby. She might even call it my body. But that's a separate person in that person, a person within a person. And it's the same thing when it comes to the word of God. It's like, that might be my words I'm putting out there, but they're not my words. If it comes from the scriptures, it's like, this is the scriptures' words. And so you got both, but you have to separate when it comes to the authority or the inspiration or the inerrancy. It's strictly going to be scripture, and it's not going to be anything else. Anybody else want to move on a little bit? All right, brings up, he says, Old Testament Jews did not believe in sola scriptura. To give two examples from the Old Testament itself. Ezra, a priest and scribe, studied the Jewish law and taught it to Israel, and its authority was binding under pain of imprisonment, banishment, loss of goods, and even death. Okay, I don't understand what this is supposed to prove here,
right,
about there being no sola scriptura. You got a lot of times people who will have authority in political spheres that doesn't mean that they're somehow doing something with sola scriptura. in Nehemiah 8:3, Ezra reads the law of Moses to the people in Jerusalem. In verse 7, we find 13 Levites who assisted Ezra and helped the people to understand the law. Much earlier, we find Levites exercising the same function. See, I don't know what he's trying to prove here. Look, that's a great thing to do. We do that all the time. You try to help people understand the scriptures. You try to help people not just understand the scriptures. You make connect the dots. You make applications from what you're understanding of the scriptures. Maybe I'm missing him on what he's trying to say. So the people, maybe just this is his conclusion. So the people did indeed understand the law, but not without much assistance. It comes to traditions. They need that men, those men in there. Not merely upon hearing. Likewise, the Bible is not altogether clear in and of itself, but requires the aid of teachers who are more familiar with biblical styles and Hebrew idiom, background, context, exegesis, and cross-reference, hermeneutical principles, original languages, etc. The Old Testament, then, here's his conclusion, teaches about a binding tradition and need for authoritative interpreters, as does the New Testament. And this is about as fallacious as you can get as an argument.
Why do you keep using a capital T? Is everybody trying to emphasize something?
Yeah, it's their tradition. It's authoritative.
Their tradition.
Yeah, tradition. And so since he's saying, since you need men to do these things, men now have authority as interpreters. Here's his word here, the need for authoritative interpreters. Why? Because, see, somehow, way, shape, form, they're going to know way more about biblical styles and Hebrew idioms and background. This is, look, you find Protestants fall into this trap. Well, I didn't go to seminary. Since I didn't go to seminary and didn't learn the Hebrew language or the Greek, then, you know, I really don't know how to study the Bible. Now, these guys are pros and they know how to study the Bible. What's wrong with that logic?
He knows more than 1 John, apparently. You know, because 1 John says you know the truth.
Yeah.
You need no man to teach it.
Yeah,
we don't need understanding, better understanding, but we need enough knowledge.
But Paul said also that if you have the Spirit of God, you are able to understand spiritual matters.
You see, the thing what they're trying to do, of course, they're committing a hermeneutical fallacy, and that is they look at what happened, and from there they draw this conclusion that this must be continued today.
Right.
And of course, we can find all kinds of weird things that happen in Scripture, and they would not say, "Oh no, we're going to do that today." So they're not consistent in that approach. They love to do this kind of stuff,
right,
just to kind of prove their little point. But the thing is that we don't reject the idea of teachers. The New Testament tells us that there are teachers, that people who have the gift of teaching. We accept teachers, but 1 John shows us that we don't need the teachers to understand the truth, okay? We need teachers, though, to help us to understand more truth, and no one will understand all of the truth, but we do need, you know, people who get things better, who have time to study.
Right.
I mean, for you, it just coalesces, you know, in a way that just doesn't coalesce for me many times. You know?
It's just another means. It's just another means, whether it's a guy or whether it's, you know, this over here or that over there. It's just another means to help to understand. Now, you're right. I mean, since we all have this anointing and we all know the truth, you're going to know the truth. Your antennas are going to hang with the truth. You're going to hear it. You're going to know it. That's what he's saying in 1 John. Psalm 19, Testament of the Lord's Church, making wise the simple. Simple, somebody doesn't have a lot of sense. Simple Simon, you know. And so the scriptures are just telling us about itself. It makes wise the simple. This guy's saying you got to have all of these authoritative teachers here, traditions and stuff, because they have all this background in order for you to be able to understand. Because heaven forbid you go read a Bible, you go read something and you get it wrong. So in their zeal to get the Bible interpreted right, we got to take it out of your hands. See, and think about this. This is the same problem you have in the culture today.
Right.
We can't trust you with a vaccine. Are you kidding me? We got to tell you what to do with a vaccine. We're the experts. We're the healthcare people. We're going to tell you exactly what to do, what not to do, when to take it, when not to take it, things of this sort. Because you're not in the medical field. You can't read and you can't understand and you can't learn. See, whether you put it in the medical thing or you put it here in the theological realm, it's the same kind of rationale. We're trying to help you because you're an idiot, basically. And so since you're an idiot, we're trying to protect idiots for themselves. And so we're going to have to tell you what you need to do or what God is saying, because you're really not going to be able to discern his voice or whatever. And so you need that go-between mediator between you and God, which is, hey, happens to be me or Joseph Smith or somebody else that can come in there and kind of tell you what you really need. Look, you got people who think the one cross. They still think God talks to them only through the pastor. That could be a Protestant. Not to be a pope, to be a Protestant pope, only through the pastor. He's the only one. They got to listen to the pastor, because if you don't hear from the pastor, then God can't speak to you. Now, I'm not saying the pastor doesn't tell you many things that God can say, but once again, it has to be based on sound wisdom from the scripture, things of this sort. It's not just because, you know, he's got this nice gift of intermediary. No, that's not ever going to be between you and God. That's the whole point of the New Testament, New Covenant. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You say, there could be some little, you know, thing in between here. I don't care how good he might sound and how beneficial he might be and how I might even use him in some other way. That's not going to be. That doesn't mean you throw him away. See, it's not either or. It's not baby and bathwater. It's just that that's not his role. And you're not supposed to set him up like that. Now, let me tell you something. People are superstitious and religious, and they will set men up like that. Oh, they will do that in a heartbeat. They just do. And it's like that. Why would people worship idols? I mean, it still floors me. You go back and you read in the book of Exodus. They just get delivered, you know, by God with all these huge signs. And yet they got there and they want to build a cow, you know, or something, or a bull, and say, this is what delivered you out of Egypt. And Aaron does this. It's like, seriously, bro? I mean, you just heard the Ten Commandments, and he elaborated on the one about, you know, making these images, and you go and make this image and just think, it's just a senior moment here? You can't claim it. I mean, it's like, this is going to be, this is huge. But yet, you see how quick it's easy to move into idolatry, and the rationale for it, thinking that somehow it's going to make me holier, it's going to cause me to be closer to God. It's not. So anyway, so here's some terms when it comes to the Bible. You need to understand. When we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, we talk about sufficiency. What are we trying to say when we say the Bible is sufficient? Think of the word sufficient. What is the word sufficient?
We don't need anything else to help us to understand the truth. It's sufficient in and of itself.
No. Now, except if you don't use the same word in some definition.
Right, I know.
More time, we're pushed for time. Okay.
Can there be other things that give us some help that's not in the scriptures?
You can use like Bible dictionaries, say, you know, Koine Greek dictionaries, and go back and, is that what you're asking, those types of things?
Right, when you say the sufficiency of scripture, it's sufficient in everything that it covers. I mean, like what was it? Gordon Clark had always said, you can start with the scriptures, and you should be able from the scriptures to deduce every other science. Now, I'm not saying you'll understand anything about cardiology simply because you've read the book of Romans. It's not a straight line like that. But when you go through and you see how the scriptures are laid out, our entire jurisprudence system is based upon just the very logic of the Bible. Wow. When you go back and you look at it, and you realize the whole thing of due process and you know, believing in witnesses and not believing in what you got, all of that's biblical. And when some of it's just out there, and other times you look at it and you see how they reason, it's like, that's the architect of God's mind. This is why when you go to medicine, for example, Frank would probably tell you, in nursing school, you got to do things in a very regimented kind of way. You can't just go be a maverick and go out of your lane and say, I don't know, maybe you call it this, but I'm going to call it that today. It's like, you can't do that. You can't practice medicine that way. Medicine doesn't work that way. In God's world, everything stays the same. You keep adding this to this, you get this fizz. You keep doing it tomorrow, you're going to get the same fizz. You keep doing it in Minnesota, you're going to get the same fizz. It's like, okay, I got a feeling this thing is going to be the same all the way across. Exactly. And so you work off of that and say, okay, then you make conclusions from it. It's like, okay, whether it's called deduction or induction, however you want to do it, no problem. That's how our minds are designed to work, copying God's mind. We're made in his image. And so all that, how do I know that? The Bible tells me all these things. You say, I can look at this and say, this is how God speaks, and look how he speaks and reasons where to speak and what to reason along the same lines. So infallibility, the things that it says infallible, it's not fallible. It's not, you can never say the Bible's false in any of its statements. It's true. It's always true. Okay. Inerrant. It doesn't have any errors in any of the things it says. When we say it's inspired, we're saying that God breathed it. When we talk about the perspicuity of the scriptures, what does that mean?
Perspicuity, the clarity.
Okay, what does that mean?
It is adequately. Darn, I don't want to use the same word in its own definition. It is readily understandable by somebody who is literate at all in that language.
And Peter says there's some things that are difficult to understand. So how does that fight against what you just said?
He didn't say
everything was. Exactly. See, there's some things. They have different levels of clarity, which is going to be true.
He's not even saying that Paul's Greek is difficult. No, he's saying the concepts that he's saying, some people balk at them.
I should be able to read the Bible and understand it. Now, I might have some questions about, like he said, idioms and things of this sort, you know. What does it mean to be given over to the devil, where Paul delivers their bodies over to the devil? Or what? Hey, I might have some questions about that. I get that. Or I might not know where Shechem is in Judah. I might have to get a Bible map. But I understand it's a town. I mean, I can read. It's not, you know, talking about green cheese on the moon.
Right.
I mean, it's not totally irrational or whatever. So that's what it means by those things. What else when it comes to the scriptures? Remember, now all these things talking about the scriptures, all these things apply to what a simple sermon is on a Sunday. You got to preach it so that you make the sense clear. Like he brought that out here. It says, you know, you need this to be clear. Well, that's what preaching does or teaching does. You read it. And when you have questions, you go and you look for a teacher. You look for a commentator, which is a teacher. You talk to a brother, that's a teacher. And you learn things. I mean, so we can, like Conrad said one time, there's not a single thing that you're going to learn that you didn't. It's not going to be firsthand for you. You're going to learn it from brethren, from scripture, even when you think about it, even with the things you know about salvation by grace. I had to learn it from Paul. Paul's an apostle.
Right.
I had to learn from a man. And like what Carl said, everything you learn from a Jew. You live in Shem's tents, like he says. Shem is that son of Noah, and they're going to dwell in his tents. And here's his tent. If you're going to know God, you're going to have to learn about God from a Jew. Now, the ultimate Jew was Jesus Christ. I don't get to heaven apart from a Jew. I don't get to understand God apart from Jews that wrote these things. It's like, this is amazing. But when you start recognizing, you say, gosh, I am dwelling in this tent. Thank you, Lord, that just what he said, these things came about because of what he said earlier. So let's see. Ephesians 4 refutes the Protestant proof text. I want this. Okay, he brings up our text about all scriptures inspired. He says, this passage doesn't teach formal sufficiency. I don't know if this word formal.
Mm-hmm.
Which excludes a binding authoritative role for tradition in the church. So since this is what he's saying, since he says all scripture is inspired by God, he doesn't say all scripture alone. That's how he would means by this little phrase here, excluding a binding authoritative role for tradition in the church. Protestants extrapolate unto the text what isn't there. If we look at the overall context of this passage, we can see that Paul makes reference to oral tradition three times. And to use an analogy, let's examine a similar passage. And his gifts were, and he talks about the apostles and prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We know that passage pretty good. No longer be children. Okay, I'm trying to think what he's trying to say from here. 2 Timothy 3, I don't understand what this is trying to make, except the whole body fits together and does these things. And of course, we know that the apostles and prophets were the foundation, says in that same text. 2 Timothy 3 proves the sole sufficiency of scripture, then by analogy, Ephesians 4, but likewise prove the sufficiency of pastors and teachers for the attainment of Christian perfection. Once again, he's mixing up the means with the foundation. God uses means. He uses men to grow the church. He's saying, since he uses men, these men have to have the same authority as the foundation.
Mm.
No. There's a difference between being an apostle and prophet and foundation, okay? And there's even a difference between being an apostle and prophet and foundation and the text of scripture,
right. Okay?
Because I can be an apostle and wrote the epistle to the Laodiceans, and my Laodicean epistle didn't become scripture. So even between them, the authority is based upon the word of God.
Right.
But even the foundation of the apostles and prophets, I'm not that. I take what they have written and I teach that. That's the superstructure. The superstructure takes and leans on the foundation and uses that to grow the church. That's a little confused here. Let's see. So if all non-scriptural elements are excluded in 2 Timothy, then by analogy, scripture would logically have to be excluded in Ephesians. It's far more reasonable to recognize that the absence of one or more elements in one passage does not mean that they are non-existent. The church and scripture are both equally necessary and important for teaching. He thinks that when we quote up here, we're making a statement about, in other words, he thinks we're saying all scripture alone is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. But I'm not saying that. I'm not saying anything else is, but I'm just saying the text is saying all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Okay, well, that's what the text is saying. He's trying to say, well, say it, since it doesn't say all scripture alone, then it's okay to have these other things. Well, now you're arguing from something that's not the text. Because now you're trying to say, since he didn't specify only the scriptures, then this door over here can be open. Well, you still have to prove the door exists and the door can be open.
Does it infer that, though? Does when it says all scripture, does it infer that only scripture?
Well, that's what he's saying.
Because of the sphere, well, because of the sphere in the context where it says only scripture, let's put the word in there, only scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. So the scripture deals with righteousness. Righteousness. And so I'm just wondering if it really ultimately does come down to, in the sphere of righteousness and being complete, equipped for every true good work as God sees it, only scripture is inspired to do that. What else could be? I mean, ultimately, what else could be? I don't know.
Let's ask that question. Was anything else inspired besides scripture?
When he talks, go ahead. In the sense of being breathed out by God for a purpose. I'm trying to contextualize even the sentence. Is anything other than scripture, number one, inspired by God to do
what scripture is
saying?
Right.
Yeah. To probably train righteousness.
But to answer your question, no, it doesn't. And this is the difference between what a scripture says and where we might get truth in another passage. We don't want to eisegete that scripture and make it say something it doesn't. All that's really saying is that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Right. But it doesn't say it's only scripture.
Now, that's right.
Wait, we have other verses and other logic that teach that somewhere else.
Yes,
and so this is where we have to be careful of eisegesis. A lot of times making a passage say something that passage doesn't say.
That's
it might be taught somewhere else.
That's a very good point. And that is true.
Yeah, I mean, that's just
true. We may have a very clear statement that only scripture is that somewhere else.
Now, if you say only scripture and you put the rest of this passage in here, that would make sense. But if you say only scripture is inspired by God, that wouldn't be true.
No, yes. Not only scriptures.
Yes.
Because you have prophets who spoke and they were under inspiration.
Right.
They just didn't get written down and become scripture. See, when a prophet spoke, it wasn't scripture. It was just prophecy, but it was inspired. It came, it was God breathed. So since I know what inspiration means, I know that inspiration is a little wider than just something that's written. It can be something that's spoken. No, he's going to take that to the house and say that, oh, there you go. There's your tradition. And so these, you know, papal bulls and things like that, that's inspiration. That's how they would have to have the Pope being able to do these things, be on the same page as the scriptures. Well, we don't agree with that. But back then, when you had a prophecy, technically, you know, was under inspiration, then yeah, it just wouldn't written. Could somebody write it down? They could have written it down, never gotten the canon. But simply because it got written down doesn't mean it becomes scripture. See, scripture is once again, got a specific definition here for scripture. Now, remember, when Paul writes this, he didn't have 27 books in the New Testament. So and what's scripture in his mind?
They had the Septuagint.
Well, he has the Old Testament.
At that point in time, and
so
other scriptures
historically. But then Peter talks about Paul's writings with the rest of scripture. So he's even equating Paul's writings with scripture. So even then, you're seeing the human testimony of Paul's writings of scripture. And so whether it was even as early as the first century here, we see with Peter in 2 Peter 3, but at the same time, when he says all scripture, it can we know it carries the 27 books of the New Testament, even though in Paul's mind, maybe even when he wrote it, he's thinking more Old Testament, but still by extension, since this is now part of the canon, if Paul was living today, he would have to say the 27 books of the New Testament is inspired.
In fact, Mark,
at that particular time, you know, the emphasis on the Old Covenant and the Old Testament scriptures was going to be much more apparent than it would be today because they didn't have all those scriptures to draw from. Now that we do, the weight that you might put on the Old Testament scriptures or the prophets and things like that has shifted over to the teachings of Christ.
That's true. That's a good point. No, he didn't. Anyway, it's not infallible and binding. What was passed down, and then the last one, sola scriptura, is a circular position.
even if it works, so what?
There's a lot of things. Axioms are circular.
Yeah, definition. Axioms, yeah. So what?
I don't want to go too far past time. Anybody on Zoom have any comments?
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
Yeah, this is a little off the subject, but I'm just curious how you'd answer this. One of the preachers I've listened to talks about the mystery of the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man. And he said it's unreconcilable. You just can't understand it. And he uses this as a proof text. He said, he asked, who wrote the book of Romans? Was it Paul or the Holy Spirit? How do you answer that? I kind of know the answer, but I was just curious what your take was on it.
Well, that's an easy one. I mean, we know the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Romans, and we know that Paul wrote the book of Romans. So it's not an either or. It's the Holy Spirit using Paul as a means to write the book of Romans. It seems like your friend doesn't appreciate the use of means. In other words, they believe in God sovereign over the ends and predestined the ends, but to say he predestines the means, it just sort of escapes a lot of people. They just, well, wait a minute, you can't have God doing it and man doing it. One of them has to do it. It's like, no, they both can be doing it because he says both are doing it. So it's like, I don't have to, there's no contradiction here. It doesn't, now in our world where we have two people trying to write a letter at the same time, like me and Ron couldn't write the same letter, the same piece of paper with the same pen because we're two different physical beings. We couldn't do it. But having the Holy Spirit inside of a person controlling this and controlling that so that the desired outcome takes place. And yet at the same time, Paul is as free as he possibly can be, making choices and, you know, thoughts coming to his head, putting these things down together and writing in such a way. If I was asked Paul when he wrote the book of Romans, I said, hey, man, how'd you do writing that epistle? Oh, great. Did you feel compelled to write it? He might say, well, I want to write the letter because I want to encourage the Romans. But he would never say, well, you know, I was just sitting there writing and I tried to stop and my pen just kept going. Something else took over my hand and made me write Romans 8 or something. He wouldn't say that because he's not. That's how they want to look at the sovereignty of God in some mechanical kind of way that kind of forces people to do things against their innate will. He doesn't do it. He just uses already what's there and he controls what's there so that it has its desired outcome. So whether it's Paul writing the book of Romans with the Holy Spirit or whether it's something else with Pharaoh's heart being hardened and God's going to control that and say, I'm going to harden his heart so that it doesn't let my people go. God does it across the board with the wicked. He does it with the righteous. So that's how I would answer it, Jay. I mean, I don't have a problem with that at all, but maybe this guy does in the sense that it's irreconcilable. I mean, he makes it sound as if you can't put the two things together. Of course, they're both together. The text tells us that they're together. So
I didn't see it as a mystery. That's why I was curious.
Yeah. Right.
Exactly. Maybe I was missing something.
Yeah. Good point. Anybody else? All right, guys, hope this wasn't too confusing or convoluted or whatever. I just think a lot of times what you find out there when the battle for the Bible is going on in reality, you can find it on a very small scale that takes place with people or in churches. And people work off of that theology that they have or don't have, and you see the effects of it. And especially when you see traditions of men come up or traditions of the pastor, the traditions of yourself. And it comes up and it gets in the way of listening to the word of God. So, all right, let's pray. I'll ask Jack to close us in prayer, if you don't mind. So.
I wanted to read a few verses here before I pray. I was just thinking how God seemed to speak more audibly to people in the Old Testament than in Cromwell. We have the Son of God speaking out through the Gospels. The writer of Hebrews says that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made some purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I thank you for the beauty of your word and Kabbalah is a book that you've given us to know you, to make you known. Thank you that it is pure and perfect and holy and good. Help us to feed off of it more as it really is food for our souls. Father, we love you. Thank you so much for gathering us together to fellowship and word and ask questions and understand what we can. Father, we pray for your people today around the world. Thank you that you are bringing in your elect, your gospel is going forth. Even run from our little church and just thousands of churches around the world. Well, we lift up prayers for the brethren in our own body here, Lord, with those who are sick, need jobs, need help, Lord, encouragement. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Thank you for loving us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His great, mighty, precious name.